Lord, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts tonight as we study your word, that you would minister to us as we study together. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in James chapter 3, verse 1. We saw in our last study how James said that faith without works is dead. It's like a body without a spirit. It's nothing. It's meaningless. And that faith that doesn't produce real action in our lives is not New Testament faith. He is not making the point that we are saved by our works. We are saved by faith and faith alone. But faith that doesn't produce, faith that doesn't have an effect in our daily lives is not what the Bible calls true faith. And he gave us the example of Abraham really at the point of complete maturity, at the high point of his faith when he offered up his son. Abraham, who had walked with God for decades, who had a faith that had been maturing, who had a walk with God that included lapses of times of failure, times of falling short, but also times of obedience. And when Abraham was brought to that point, that zenith of his faith, that is what James pointed us back to and said, look at Abraham and his faith. And I think it's interesting that the other person that James picks for us is Rahab, who was a woman whose faith had not had any time to mature, to grow, to become deep. Her faith was one that was based on hearsay. She had heard about the children of Israel. She had seen evidence that her people were fearful. And in a moment of decision, she sided with God's people and decided to put her complete trust in the Lord. And she hid the first two Mossad agents that ever were, that were in spying out the land, and protected them and helped them to escape. And because of that, she was spared the judgment that fell on her people and her city. It's incredible, because here is a woman whose faith was undeveloped, who just had tidbits and pieces. And what I see from this, I don't care if you're 2 days old in the Lord or 20 years old in the Lord, your faith can be that which triumphs. A person who knows very little can go out and demonstrate the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life, and their faith in him can be just as powerful as that of somebody who's walked with God for many decades, who has a faith that has been developing over the years. And Rahab, in a moment, turned away from all that was familiar with her, turned away from her nation, from her people, from all that she had grown up with, and sided with God's people. She risked her life. She put everything on the line in that one moment and was willing to lose everything on that one aspect that she believed God. And so James gives us those two examples, one whose action was that of offering up his own son. The other was a woman who acted in self-preservation and yet protected other lives when she did it. And those two demonstrations of faith in action are what James puts before us. And so putting her life on the line. Now in James chapter 3, he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Don't be too many teachers. One way this could be read from the Greek is stop having so many teachers. I can't imagine what it was like in the early church. If you could picture, here's James in Jerusalem, pastor of a church that went from 120 believers to 3,000 believers overnight. I mean, how do you start with that? Where do you even begin? There was no established Christian faith at that time. They started with 3,000 Jews, and the Jews liked to argue religion a lot. And I can just picture that early church getting together. You know, all these people are getting saved. And can you picture what it must have been like? I mean, a Sadducee sitting next to a Pharisee, and the Pharisee going, so, you finally woke up. You know, there's a resurrection now. And the Sadducees going, yeah, but you finally figured out all this other. You know, they would have been ready to be pulled one way and then the other. And there had to be an establishment. First, they started with the doctrine of Jesus, what he taught. And from that came the doctrine of the disciples or of the apostles that everybody adhered to. And I can just imagine in a church like that, how many would have thought themselves ready to be teachers. A lot of them had a lot of knowledge that they had before they were Christians of the Bible. And you know, some of the most dangerous people are those who grew up in church and have a lot of knowledge and then suddenly get saved and think they have it all figured out the first day. You know, they're going to step up and start telling everybody else what to do. Teachers are going to receive a greater or a stricter judgment. When I am before the judgment seat of Christ, I am going to be judged in a different way than you are. You see, you can get together and minister to each other. You can form small groups, which I encourage. I love when people get together and minister to each other. You know, that setting of a home Bible study where somebody steps up and kind of sets some guidelines and says, let's get together and study the Word together. You know, that informal environment like that doesn't carry with it the weight of what I'm doing right now. If during a study, we have times of sharing, which we do sometimes, you know, it just depends, but I've broken away from this style and we've gone and spent some time of openly sharing with each other. And I want to let you know, opening it up for the whole group to share whatever's on their heart during a Bible study, that's tough on a pastor. Because if one of you says something that's really, you know, just total heresy, I have to correct it. I can't let it stand in a group like this. You know, I have a responsibility to the doctrines, to know what the Bible teaches. And that's a big demand. You know, I've been studying for a long time, and I look at all the things that men have come up with over the centuries. And you know, one group has come up with a view, a means of interpreting Scripture that I think has a lot of validity to it. When Calvin came along and started looking into the doctrines of salvation, but I don't care who they are, whether it's Calvin or Arminius or whoever, all of their ideas are man's attempt to superimpose a system to make sense of the Bible. And in the end, we have to study the Bible and answer to God. And it's a big task to step forward. And not only am I going to receive a greater judgment from the Lord Jesus Christ, report card day. You know, some of you all are going to sit there and you're going to be out there watching me standing there for a long time going, yes, sir, I'm sorry for that. And okay, what about, you know, it's all going to be shown for what it was. My motives will be tried. My words will be tried on that day. And so James says, don't be so foolish as to have a lot of teachers. But there's another side of this too. Teachers receive a stricter judgment from men. It's not just from God that those who step out to serve the Lord that are called to be pastors or teachers in the church receive a greater judgment. People judge you more harshly too when you're a pastor. I don't know if you know what it's like to twice a week get up and talk about the Bible and have every word you say scrutinized. Have people picking through it going, well, you said this, or you know, Gilbert's kind of feeling the sting of that as he's starting to step out and teach more. You know, he brought Sunday's message over to me to ask me if I needed to rebuke him or not. You know, I told him no. You know, I listened to it carefully. There was nothing to rebuke. But I kind of smile because I imagine he already has been. You know, it's probably something came up somewhere. And it stings. And your whole life, you know, I've heard pastors complaining about how when you're in the ministry, it's like living in a fishbowl. Everybody's staring. Well, you know what? That's what the ministry is. If you're not willing to have your life on display, then get out of the ministry. Because it's not just the teaching, it's how you live. It's the consistency or inconsistency that people are going to look for. If you're teaching one thing and doing another, people are going to catch on to you. And you're not going to get away with it. And so I would say amen to people studying the Bible and sharing what they learn with each other. And I would that all of you stepped out and ministered and studied and shared the word and taught one another. But I also would recognize that the raising up of too many teachers creates a lot of confusion, and those men that dare to step into that position need to understand that they are stepping into a place that they are going to come under greater scrutiny by both God and man, and that their life is going to be examined closely. Their words will be examined closely. I remember Vance Havner shared this before, saying that the minister needs the mind of an intellect, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros, you know. And he said, of course, the trick is developing that thick hide without getting a hard heart. And believe me, you receive a lot of lashes from people over the years if you step out and teach. You know, people will take one thing you say out of context of 20 years of ministry and jump all over it. And even though you might look at it and go, hey, I didn't know back then what I taught was wrong. I've since corrected it. You know, I don't say that anymore. They don't care, you know. And have you ever thought about what it's like being the ministry nowadays? You know, within a few days, I'm on the internet, man. People can go in and download my stuff all over the world. I mean, I don't just hear back from you all. I get emails. It's spooky nowadays. You know, I can't deny or say I didn't say it that way because they'll bring the CD down and play it for me. You know, I can't say, oh, no, that's not what I said that Sunday. And I go, you want to bet? And, you know, it's right there. And I think it's kind of cool because that's no different than how it'll be before Christ. There'll be no denying what I did or said. And I need to answer to that. Now, I want to say that when you're called to the ministry, you need reassurance. Don't jump into it. That word, by the way, they will receive a stricter judgment. It means a condemnation, a decision that one makes of passing judgments on the faults of another. It means that God is going to pass a harsher judgment on my faults than he will on yours. And it also means that you will pass a harsher judgment on my faults than you will on other people. And that is the way it should be. If not, the ministry just goes out of control, and pastors need to always fear God and stand before him. God assures us a lot when he calls us. To Joshua, when he called him, you know, he told him, Joshua, I'm with you. Don't be afraid. I've commanded you. Be strong. He encouraged him, told him, wherever you put your foot down, it's yours. You know, God gave Joshua a lot of encouragement. And Jesus gave his disciples a lot of encouragement when he sent them out. Jesus said at one point, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go ye into all the world. When Jesus sends you, he's sending you with all power in heaven and earth. He's going to back up those that he calls. And I'm not saying he's going to back them up with fire to fry people that disagree with them, but he's going to give you the strength to stand in that place and under that scrutiny. The Apostle Paul was constantly being attacked, you know, and so were the others. And I imagine, picture James. Here he is, the brother of Jesus. That means he grew up as the son of a carpenter. He was not educated. And here he was pastoring over a church where some of these guys were scribes, Pharisees, you know, Sadducees in their previous life before they knew Christ. Their education levels were way above that of James. You know, and yet he's still going to look at them and say, not too many of you should become teachers. And he would dare to teach those who many of them had a greater knowledge probably of the Bible than he did. But he was the one that God placed there. It's not for us to choose who God chooses, be it someone that's educated, a scholar, or a fisherman. God makes the choice. And he chose both Paul, a scholar, and Peter, a fisherman, to be those two men who did the most in the early church, who really had the greatest impact. And so God chooses, and then he reassures and he builds up. Peter was one who stepped out boldly, failed miserably and still got up and went again and failed again and got up and went again. So it's not like when you go in the ministry you have to be perfect. But one thing I do think about pastor teachers is if God doesn't break them before they get in that position, they're in grave danger. There's a lot of talents that I lack completely. And God has always put people around me that are better at things than I am. And I've seen too many pastors that are afraid to let anybody be better than them at anything. You know, they feel like I've got to control it all. They turn it into a kind of one-man show. I just praise God for the people that God has always kept around me. You know, some of them have kept me sane. Some of them have helped bring balance to the church and fill in gaps that I can't. I have some tremendous weak areas. If a pastor doesn't know that about himself and recognize he's one part of a body of believers and that his position is just one of many, that all of you are called, all of you need to be adding to and ministering to one another. I mean, there's times I think of the work of the ministry and what's before me as a teacher. I get your attention at most a couple times a week. 45 minutes on Wednesday night, 30 minutes on Sunday morning. I cannot possibly have much of an impact on your life. But God can. And you can have a deep impact on each other. But I hope you can see that the work of the ministry is what happens when you leave here. All this is a session of teaching and learning from the Word of God. If you're not taking what you get here and getting together and building each other up and ministering one to another and studying the Word for yourself and praying and building up your faith in the Lord, then nothing meaningful will come out of this. You know, by the time I stand before the Lord, I'm going to say, hey, we were a great club and we had a lot of fun, but nothing else much happened. People's lives really weren't impacted. I know for a fact that no matter how well I teach, the impact on you will be very temporary if you're not doing something the rest of the week. If you're not fellowshipping with each other, the real meaningful stuff is what happens, the things I don't even hear about and know about. You know, it's when you're loving one another. It's when you're building one another up. It's when you're out there on the job. It's when you're willing to open your home, minister to each other, take care of each other. You know, that's real ministry. That's when there's a real accountability. That's when you get together with a group of, you know, 10 or 12 or 20 people and you open the Bible together and share with each other. You know, it really challenges you to read the Bible during the week then. When you're just here listening to me, it's too easy just to, oh, okay, interesting study. It doesn't develop discipline. Emotional response to a Bible study doesn't really change lives, but people change your life, being close to one another. So a pastor teacher is going to get a harsher judgment from God and a greater judgment from man. And to be honest with you, I think anybody who really knew what this job was like beforehand would be partially insane to want it. There's something a little bit warped about being a pastor. I mean, some days you have to go do a funeral in the morning and a wedding in the afternoon. I mean, you almost need multiple personality disorder to do this thing. You know, it's like change ties, change affections. You can't just go and be a professional funeral guy and a professional wedding guy. When you're called to it, when you're at that funeral, your heart's touched. You're with those people. You're ministering to them. You're weeping with those who weep. You have a half hour to go rejoice with those who rejoice and to put one thing aside and pick another one up. And the whole time, what you're doing is under scrutiny. You know, and I, like I say, I don't know why people would want to do it, except that when God puts it in your heart, you can't do anything else. And, you know, Romaine used to tell people when they would go to Calvary Costa Mesa, I feel called to teach. He'd go, you're insane. And that's all he'd say to them. He'd just go, you're insane. Leave. But if they weren't tough enough to take that and come back, he knew they weren't tough enough to be a teacher. He would just put them to the test right up front. And, you know, someone would go, well, that's too bad. I still want to be a teacher. And Romain kind of knew he might have something to work with there. It is sort of that way. I look at people now, they go, I really feel called to the ministry. I just go, you're crazy, man. You don't know what you're asking for. James in verse 2, chapter 3, we all stumble in many things. If anyone doesn't stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. I think James, you know, when I read it, I can't help but go, he's kind of venting a little bit, isn't he? He's going, you know, we all stumble in many things. That's comforting. We all do. Every one of us fails, and we fail in many things. He's starting off, first of all, you know, stop and think about being a teacher, because you've got this unruly little thing in your mouth that it doesn't stop. You see, when I come up here and I teach, I'm opening the Bible, I'm thinking things through, I'm trying to think if I'm leaving things too open-ended. But, you know, I step down from here and get in conversations with people, and I have the same problem as you do of controlling this stupid little thing. It's lit with the fires of hell. With it, we can bless God, oh, bless the Lord, and really be worshiping God and turn right around and curse a person. You know, this shouldn't be this way. We all stumble. We all can fail in so many different ways. You know, the Bible says that a just man falls seven times and rises up again, but the wicked fall into mischief. A man who loves the Lord is righteous will fall seven times, but keeps getting up. And that's really the key, is getting up one more time and not giving up. And then this tongue, this unruly thing between our lips. I've talked with you recently, even on Sunday, about gossip, its destructiveness, the ability we have. We have sayings like sticks and stones can break my bones, words can never hurt me. You know, I'd rather get hit with sticks and stones than words, because words can destroy you. Words can devastate a person's character. There are so many illustrations I know of peoples whose lives were destroyed by careless tongues. You know, one of the ones that I've read, I've never been able to verify it, but it rings true enough to share it just as an illustration, was a youth pastor whose car broke down in a bad part of town when he was driving home with his family. And he knew that there was a phone booth inside the lobby of a theater and went in and called for a tow truck. It happened to be an ex-theater, but it's the only phone in town. And his family was at risk. So he went in, used the telephone, went back out, waited for a tow truck, went home. Somebody from the church drove by as he was coming out. That was the end of his career in the ministry. He didn't do anything wrong. If they'd pulled over and asked, what are you doing here, and done what the Bible said, then they would have known. And his character, his reputation would not have been destroyed. Now, you know what's amazing about things like that? Once they're said about somebody, even when you prove beyond a doubt that those things are not true, people still half believe it about you. They still harbor it in their hearts. And it's so strange how people can put you in their bad book, later find out the information that put you there was wrong, but it doesn't matter. They still think you're a bad guy. It's so strange how it is. That's one side of gossip. There's another side that I also want to talk about, and that is I believe in every church and group, there needs to be a liberty for people to compare notes about what's going on in the church. There needs to be a freedom that people have, if something is really wrong and out of place, to talk to each other. I think there's an attitude sometimes, an attitude of fear, a controllingness that is unhealthy. You know, when I talk about gossip, I also want to include in this that if you say something bad about me or some other pastor, you are not touching God's anointed. You're talking about a man who has frailties. And if there's something wrong going on and people aren't free to talk about it, that frightens me more than gossip. Because then we might as well just drink our Kool-Aid. Don't question the church. Don't question the leadership. You know what? I always question authority. I'm very uncomfortable with authority. And those in power, I'm going to look at them. I'm going to listen to what my pastors tell me. But I'm going to take it to the Word of God and think. You know, I will never be a blind follower of another man. And if there's something out of order in a church or a group, see, I was in a group before when I was a young Christian, a commune, that was very controlling. And if you said anything, you know, about the leadership not running things right or things not going smooth or whatever, you know, you'd be taken aside and given verses about how Miriam spoke against Moses and got leprosy. God's going to strike you down. You know, you're going to get, you know, cancer of the tongue and die. You know, I knew a girl. I helped a girl get out of a cult that was so indoctrinated by this man. She had been told for so long that she would be stricken with throat cancer if she ever spoke against this man. And when she left, she lost her voice for 2 months. She could not speak. And I'm sure it was just psychosomatic. I'm sure she was just so brainwashed by this guy that her fear actually controlled her body, and it made her sick when she left. And it took a while to get her free. It was a group called The Bible Speaks with Carl Stevens that was out here in Elsinore trying to set up a headquarters years ago, and she was the secretary there. And actually, they invited, oddly enough, Walter Martin, a guy who teaches on cults, to come and speak at their cult. Before Walter Martin came, they went into the secretary and told her, pull all the body tapes, which, you see, this whole group had two entirely different teachings. They had a pulpit teaching, but when you lived in the community, there was what they called the body teaching. And what they taught the people in the body was very different than what they presented in their public forum. And I caught on to it the first week they were here and found out what this Carl Stevens guy was up to and started approaching people that were in the group and talking to them. And finally, two of them were deciding to leave, and they were kind of going back and forth when the leader of the group came up to her and said, pull the body tapes and hide them because Walter Martin's coming. And so she called me and told me what was going on. And I said, well, did they tell you where to hide them? And she said, no. I go, well, why don't you hide them at my house? I'll give them to Walter Martin. You know, we'll go ahead. That whole cult collapsed after that. You know, it fell apart because they lost their grip. They controlled through fear and intimidation. And you see, I would rather that people were too outspoken as opposed to intimidated and fearful of the leaders and fearful of questioning. Yes, it was wrong to question Moses, but you know what? Moses spoke to God face to face. When Moses came out and spoke, they were the very words of God. And if you disagreed with God, yes, you're in trouble. If you disagree with me, you're not in any trouble at all. You know, I study the Word, I share it with you. You know, I'm called to be a pastor. So watch what your tongue does. You can destroy this ministry and my character and other people if you're careless with your tongue. If you're fearful about questioning things, then like I said, welcome to Jonestown. You know, let's not question. Let's just obey blind obedience is a horrible thing. We need to think for ourselves. Take what I say. Read your Bible. Don't take any man or any group's word for things. Don't let them control you or manipulate your life. A lot of people out there that are going to use people's genuine faith against them. And if people aren't free to question. You know, I've been told many times, because I speak out very boldly against false teachers, and I don't hold back their names. I'm not going to say, oh, you know, those guys that, you know, I'm going to say Copeland, Hagen, Price, you know, Paul and Jan Kraut, all of them are heretics. Their teaching is false. I make no comment about their motives. I don't say they're greedy. I don't say they're in it for the money. But I can look at the content of their words and say it is heresy. They are false teachers. There is no doubt in my mind. I have no reservation of doing that. And you know, I've had people come to me and go, oh, man, you know, God's going to get you. I'm not scared. You know, I'm not scared of what I might say or have to say about any man who teaches something false. I'm going to look at the content of what's said. I'm going to weigh it with the Word of God. And if it doesn't line up with the Word, then away with it and expose it for what it is. And I see today a certain undercurrent of touch not God's anointed. Don't speak against God's teachers. Don't, you know, stop that. We're just men. Your tongue can be used to destroy. I get so upset with malicious gossip, with innuendo and undercurrents and people that are just discontent and troublemakers that hurt and destroy things. On the other hand, I get more upset when people are afraid to compare notes and look at what's happening and ask God to give them wisdom and guidance and seek the Lord on these things. And so watch out for your tongues. It ought not to be so that you can bless God and do all these other things. You know, like James says, we can control ships with a little rudder. We can control a horse, you know, by just putting a bit in its mouth. But nobody has yet tamed the tongue. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, then he says, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Who is wise among you? Let him show it in good conduct and in meekness and wisdom. You know, if a person has real wisdom, it's going to come out and show. But he goes on to say, if there's bitter envy and self-seeking, then that wisdom isn't from God. You know, when God gives wisdom, I don't know if you've ever really analyzed teaching and the things people say and go, how much of what that man said was based on earthly wisdom? You know, I look at the church today and I look at the words that James used here, like earthly, sensual, demonic. It doesn't have to be all three of those things, but what about sensual? What about churches that are appealing to people's sensual connection? They want to give God an emotional, sensory connection for people, and that their teaching is aimed at emotionalism. They're taking people away from the clear teaching of the Bible. There's a huge thing going on out there. I don't know if you've read much on the emergent movement. It is a very fuzzy, confusing thing that's happening today. It's one of the hardest things I've ever come across to pin it down and give it a definition, because it embraces so much. It takes in so many different things. I've come across some literature and some things by churches that I would call part of that emergent mentality that are really pretty balanced. They're still teaching the Bible for the most part, but also in there, there's this huge thing towards a kind of dark age Catholic mysticism, a step of taking people into a relationship with God that is based on senses. There's talk out there about how to experience God, and they get together. I've talked in the past about labyrinths and different things that people are doing. And to kind of bring some of that in, James says there is a wisdom, but it's really filled with all of these other things. There's envy, strife, there's, you know, all these things. And you see, when a person walks a labyrinth, the goal of a labyrinth is to stop the thought process. It's to neutralize your thinking and bring you into an experiential condition. The New Agers use it to achieve a higher level of spirituality by altering their consciousness. And when it's done in the church, it's not a lot different. You know, they set up prayer stations. You're supposed to walk this, you know, seven-station labyrinth where you walk a path, you go to a certain place, you meditate on this aspect of the cross. And I don't know why people can't see some of the connections to the Dark Age mysticism. You see, in it, you almost have a Protestant version of the seven stations of the cross in Catholicism. You end up with this ancient mysticism, this spirituality that is based on feeling. You know, I felt God when I got to the center of that labyrinth. I felt his presence. It was so incredible. We spent all day praying, and, you know, we just put aside all of our doctrines. You know, it didn't matter if you were a Catholic or a Buddhist or a Hindu. When you walked that thing, you felt God. Wait a minute. When I read accounts like that, I'm going, this is earthly. It's sensual. It's demonic. It's not of God. God wants you to perform in what scientists would call your beta brain wavelengths, you know, that you would be fully conscious when you read the Bible and use your brain. God doesn't want you going into a trance state to receive revelation. Do you know how dangerous that is? Sometimes I feel like, you know, when you see something dangerous and you feel like nobody's quite listening. Because I talk to other pastors, and they just go, well, what's the big deal? It is a big deal. I came out of New Age altering mind state stuff before I was a Christian. I used to go into a trance state and connect with a spirit being that at the time I believed was my higher self. I was getting in touch with what I was thinking of as my subconscious. That self-induced trance state that I used to take myself into was completely demonic. I came that close to being completely possessed. I mean, I interacted with an entity that I found out later was a demon, and my life was destroyed through it. And now I see Christians pretty much doing the same things I used to do before as a Christian. And all of a sudden, there's this movement out of this contemplative spirituality of we're going to go into these alpha brainwave states, and that's where we're going to receive revelation from God. That's where you're going to end up possessed. You're going to end up contacting an angel of light that presents himself as God because you're departing from the clear teaching of the Bible. You're looking to experience God without the knowledge and doctrine of the Bible. And believe me, it's getting big. It's growing out there in the emergent movement. And I find it disturbing. Not so much that everything called emergent is bad, but that inside of it, there is this Catholic, Dark Age, Christian mysticism that is being embraced again. There are places that you can go now where they burn candles, they have crosses. There are Protestants now that are wanting to return to the Eucharist, to the Catholic practice of, you know, the bread being literally turned. There's even places on the internet where if you're a Protestant, you can go on and stare at a wafer that has been blessed by a Catholic priest and connect with Christ that way. Now, wait. You know, I tell people, and they kind of go, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is that, I'm just going to come out and say it. We have this whole Rick Warren thing that's feeding people a bunch of cotton candy, and when they get tired of that fluffy diet, they're going to look for something more substantial, and they're going to go after this mysticism because they're going to want something deeper and more meaningful in the Lord, and they're going to mistake that false doctrine out there because some of them will come back to the church and come back to the teaching of the Word. And I'm not holding Rick Warren. I think Rick Warren's a great guy. I've listened to what he teaches, but I've also looked at what he endorses. And there's a big difference between what he teaches and what he endorses. He endorses this whole emergent contemplative thing. He's written things in these guys' books about how great they are and how wonderful they are. And you see, he's just opening that door. And you have all these people going, oh, I found my purpose, I found my purpose, I found my purpose. And then they're going to go, oh, this isn't quite as meaningful as I thought it would be. What's next? And what's going to be offered to them is something far worse. You know, they're getting pulled away from, let's study the Bible. Let's get into the Word of God. There is a wisdom out there that is not from above. There is a wisdom of man that pulls people away. There are times when you can come in and go, well, you know, I think I've got this all figured out. Here is where people are at today. And I don't know how many of you read up on this stuff, but this, you know, this whole trying to reach this generation out there that, you know, we're past Generation X, where they're looking at this generation going, how can we reach them? What do we need to do? Let's make the church where they'll like it. This generation wants to get back to traditional roots. You know, let's put, you know, light our church a certain way. And they're so focused that they don't recognize their whole churches are being built on what they think man wants. People need the Word of God. They need to know Jesus Christ. You know, I've been part of Calvary Chapel a long time. We believe in being relevant to the generation we're ministering to. You know, someday I'll probably get too old to relate. You know, so far I've been able to kind of keep up with stuff. You know, I can read where kids are at and try to keep in touch, you know, but I'm never going to try to speak their language because I'll just look old and dorky, you know. And besides that, the word cool still works. It's always worked. You ever notice that there have been many attempts to replace the word cool in the last 50 years, but it just keeps staying there. So I'll just stick with the word cool and keep going ahead. But you know what? I don't have to relate to them as if they are unique human beings. They're not a whole lot different than I was or you were or anybody else was when they were young. You know, they're looking for something real, for something substantial. And when you tell them the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ and you give them the Word of God, they're going to respond to it like every other generation. If you use music they can't relate to, yeah, they might go someplace where the music is better. But I don't believe we have to redefine Christianity now. And it's frightening the people that are. They're bringing man's wisdom and they're replacing the Word of God with what people think. I mean, very literally, they are coming in and saying what the Bible teaches isn't that important. People really aren't all that bad. They really aren't sinners. You know, they just need to be made better people. I mean, there's all manner of thing going on, just departing from the essentials of the faith and running off in every direction. And people don't seem to see it. They can get some of the real big guys out there to endorse their books. They've got real flashy internet sites, very appealing. People come in, all of the things that people may think they want seem to be there, but there's poison in the cup, and they need to watch out. We need the Bible. We need to recognize the difference between the wisdom that's from above, which will produce godly conduct, and the wisdom that is not, that will bring out envy and strife. You know, when a church is filled with envy and strife, it's sad. And I hate to say it, but, you know, having been part of Calvary, I remember we were just a bunch of freaks. Half of us got down to two brain cells that argued with each other all day. And, I mean, Chuck didn't have a lot to work with us. You know, I read something the other day. There are these groups out there that like to attack Calvary Chapel, and there was this radio program I was listening to where they were talking about, you know, Pastor Chuck was a marketing genius and he knew how to target his generation. He didn't target it. You know, he got a bunch of broken down drug addict freaks, you know. I mean, if he was a marketing genius, would he have reached out to me? You know, I think in my whole life, I've probably donated $20 to Chuck's ministry. You know, I mean, he didn't make anything off of us. But people will say those things about him. But I look back, we were just a bunch of freaks. God started to work. You know, we were running all over the country, hitchhiking, you know, broken down old vans with granola. And, you know, guys like Odin, all they had was a guitar and a few bucks. They would live on almost nothing and drive all over. And churches were popping up and we were ministering. 35 years later, I fear that politics, strife and envy, personal promotion, all of a sudden being a Calvary Chapel pastor carries some weight with it. You know, when we started Calvary Chapel, like Elsinore, the city council tried to kick us out of town. You know, they didn't go good at Calvary Chapel out here. The fellow pastors in town asked me why on earth I thought they needed a Calvary Chapel in Lake Elsinore. Literally. I mean, you know, there's about 15 of them at a table, and they just cross around. Well, what makes you think we need a Calvary Chapel out here? You know, now a lot of guys think, well, I've got the book. I've got it figured out. And it's just turning into another success formula. You see, envy, strife, all of a sudden can take over anything. And if we don't stay on our knees before God and stay humble and avoid the wisdom of man and stay in the Word of God and realize we don't know what we're doing, but God knows what He's doing. And God can take a one-day-old baby Christian and use them to minister. He can take a Rahab or an Abraham. He doesn't need skill. He can call a fisherman or a scholar. It's up to God to do the work that He wants. And so as we serve the Lord, let it be with humble hearts, with the absence of envy and strife and self-promotion. Let us seek out what God wants for us. Lord, I thank You for Your word. And Father, I pray that we would be those that have a wisdom that is peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Lord, do that work in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and good night.